All right, we on?
You're on.
Yeah. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans chapter 5. And we'll do the same study I did at camp meeting. And if you heard this, well then, let me know how much you gave in the offering me that we can all divide it by 13 and then subtract each one that you heard from and give you a refund on it. No, we won't do that.
No, we don't do that.
No. What's this given is gone. But, Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastor David, would you ask the blessing on the word this morning?
Father, we thank you in Jesus' name that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we bow with adoration and praise unto thee for the completed cross work of Jesus Christ. And we ask thee today as we study the fact that the redemption of Christ is sufficient for all our needs.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord Jesus. We have the privilege to sit here again this morning and hear Dr. Lucilius teach. And I beg you, Lord, fill in the Spirit of God. And Lord, I would ask you, in Jesus' name, take the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and make it real in all our hearts here today. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. When I sent out the Maranatha letter not too long ago announcing the dates of the conference, I had some space on the letter to fill it in, so I thought, well, I always find a little message on revival, a statement on revival, and include it in there. And so I happened to just quickly look through some of my books on revival, and I found the last statement in Carnes' history of revivals in this country called The Endless Lane of Splendor, from the Great Awakening to, the 20th century anyway. So his last statement had to do with the fact that back in 1946, when the book was published, there were certain things were settling into the evangelical world. that call for revival. And he mentioned the fact that there was a questioning of the inspiration of the scriptures among evangelicals. And a lessening of doctrinal emphasis in the churches, and the being just so influenced by the affluent society around us that the church was cold, getting colder towards spiritual things. And I know just recognize that would be a good one to put her in. He prayed, said the hope is that God will move his church again to take a stand in our day, and the need is for a perennial need for revival. But you wouldn't think that declension in the Bible-believing church would be that they'd stop believing in the Bible. But that's what's happened.
That's right.
Back then we had, after the modernist fundamentalist controversy at the first of the century, the issue was the Bible. And finally when that was, all the smoke cleared on that, you had the fundamentalists who were so distinctly separationist from everything that was contrary to liberalism and modernism. And then there were the new evangelicals that wanted to stay in and be a witness. And they would send their students then to these liberal colleges and seminaries just so they would have the standing when they came out to be able to be listened to by the liberal world, the modernists. Of course, I found that modernists just don't listen to fundamentalists, whether you're a conservative or not. But what happened is these guys who were evangelical supposedly came back with all the critical theories in their minds, and they were questioning the inspiration of Scripture. And so there was a battle then within the evangelical world concerning the inspiration of the Bible. And you had this Chicago Council where all the big names in evangelical theology met, and they came out with this statement on inerrancy of Scripture, a good statement. And they thought that the thing was now settled, and for a long time it was settled, but here we're back in the same boat again. We have evangelicals questioning the inspiration of the Scripture, using the same old arguments, and I hesitate to call them evangelicals when they start denying key doctrines of the Bible.
Yes.
Like the open theology view that God doesn't know the future and these type of things. I don't think that's evangelical at all. Mm-hmm. But there's questioning of the Scripture, and we're now in a day when this old battle between science and the Bible is still being raged. And one of the things is the questioning of the age of the earth. And because the scientists are so dogmatic about how old the earth is, supposed to be 13.9 billion years old, give or take a month or two. But they throw on years like the government throws around money. And the earth is supposed to be 5.4 billion years old. And man is supposed to be about 9 million. So that's a far piece from 6 days in Genesis. And so how do you drag science in their billions of years, in the book of Genesis that speaks of God creating the world in 6 days? And then, of course, man was created on the seventh and the sixth day. And he was created not a process of chance, purposeless evolution. According to the Darwinian, you and I are just a big accident that happened, and that just a matter of dumb luck that a couple of yours had a mutation that seemed to be advantageous, and it was advantageous to you, then it became a part. Then later on, some other more dumb luck made another change, and after you have, pretty soon you have a change where you can change from a lizard into a bird, and so on. And you can go from the goo to the zoo to you. Now that takes more faith, I think, in the belief in the Word of God. But evangelicals usually have taken a stand that they reject evolution. But if you're going to accept an old earth creation theory, you then also it's being accepted that what's called theistic evolution.
Right.
In other words, theistic evolution teaches that all of this process of man evolving from the lower animals to what he is now was directed by God. But then again, how do you jive the fact that we came from millions of years of evolution, but the Bible says God made man by forming him out of the dust of the earth and went poof, the man became a living soul? That didn't take much time. In fact, it took place in the sixth day. And still had time for him to get a wife and all of that if you put that in that sixth day. Eve then was made out of his side, out of his rib. And so we have then evangelicals who still claim to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but they have come up with these different kind of theories as to how Adam came into existence. And they're questioning now the historicity of Adam. See, our chapter verse here talks about two men, two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Christ, right? And so we have a question here about two historical characters, the historical Adam and the historical Christ. Now they both have to be biblically historical creatures, persons, or the analogy won't work. And so the theory in among many evangelicals is that in the process from an ape, you know, then into a humanoid and then to a man, a human, that God took a humanoid couple and he infused his image into them and they became human. Not only human, but with a consciousness of God. And so they were then Adam and Eve, as far as, and so in other words, they don't think the word name Adam was actually a person, but Adam was a symbol of humanity and mankind. And you have the questioning of that. There's a work of an author called BioLogos that's producing Sunday school and church material and Christian school material that teach theistic evolution in our churches. And so the age-old battle between yea, hath God said?
That's right.
Yea, hath God said, and so we must deal this morning, we are going to deal with the importance of the historical Adam. If he's not a real historical character, if what is said of him in Genesis is not true, then how can we believe then that the last Adam is true? If you can't believe the book, the first three chapters of Genesis, how do you know you can believe John 3:16? And that questioning is put, especially in our young people, our children, when they grow up in church, and the church is giving in to what the world is teaching in their science classes. And the questioning, a big question mark over the first 11 chapters of Genesis,
amen,
completely undermines the whole Christian faith.
Yes.
And so, big issues, and the issue today we're going to deal with then is the issue of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Now this passage is a very important passage to the book of Romans. Remember Dr. Peter Conley taught this and went way back when I got off the ark with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, went to school. That you start in the book of Genesis, book of Romans, and the first thing it tells you is that all men are sinners, right? Chapter 1, all Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, all Jews are sinners. Sums it up in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we ask ourselves this, well, how did this happen? How did it happen that all men are sinners? Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, the answer is here in this passage. All men became sinners because Adam sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and with that came the wages of sin, death. And so death passed upon all men, for in some way or another, All of us sinned when Adam sinned. Actually, verse 21 reads, get back to the right chapter. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. That's verse 12. Because all sins, that's the aorist tense, all sinned.
Amen.
In other words, not all have sinned, that's true, but all sinned.
Right.
And they all sinned when Adam sinned. And he goes to prove that in the next verses there. And so the reason why we're all sinners is because of Adam. And then, of course, if you start reading on in the book of Romans, it's from chapter 3, verse 24, through chapter 5, verse 11, he speaks to us of being justified by faith. And so we see the doctrine of justification. We have the doctrine of inspiration that's important in our today's study, and then there's also, because of men are sinners, all men are condemned. We can read in chapter 5 that by one man's sin, condemnation has come upon us. You can see the word condemnation found there in a couple of verses. Let's see. It's in there. Yeah, verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment came upon all, are from by one to condemnation. And so the big word that would be attached to Adam would be the word condemnation. We're all condemned because of him. But then we're all justified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you ask the question, how can one man, what one man did, bring salvation to all of us? Well, the answer again is chapter 5. In the same way Adam brought condemnation to those who were in him, so what the righteous act, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, has brought justification and righteousness to all those who are in him. So you have two federal heads, you have two Adams here with two races, and the one affected the many. The one affected the many. So just as Adam affected us in his fall, so the work of the Lord Jesus Christ affects those who are in him. Then you come to chapter 6 and you find out there's been a tremendous change take place in us who have been justified. We don't just continue in sin because we're justified. He doesn't say continue in sin that grace may abound. He tells us that we actually died. And we had a funeral called a baptismal service. And that we no longer have the power of sin been broken in our lives. No longer under dominion to sin. And the reason for that is, he said, our old man has been crucified with him. Now he's saying here that we're a different person. The old man is what we were in Adam. The new man is what we are now in Christ. And so in chapters 6 then through 8, we have a wonderful group of doctrines, sanctification. We have adoption. You have the doctrine of security and glorification. And all this is found because we are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, it says, we are a new creation. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so what he's telling us in, how did this change take place? How is it that we are not in Adam anymore, but we're in Christ? How is it that we're no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit? Chapter 8. Because what happened on the cross is God cut us off out of this Adamic race, put us to death with reference to what we were, put the whole old creation to death, and when he rose from the dead, we became a new man, a new creation, in the spirit, and no longer in the flesh. Again, the chapter, this passage, chapters 5, 12 to 21, that is the key to understanding chapters 6 to 8. So we would have a big gap in our theology if we didn't have this section in the book of Romans. See how important it is. So we'll look at the historical Adam today and the inspiration of Scripture. Tomorrow, the condemnation that has come through Adam's fall and our sinning in him. And then, Lord willing, Thursday, on the justification that comes through Christ. And then on Friday, the security that there comes from being in Christ. How that we now have a new heaven, a new earth, new creation to look forward to. All because of what he has done. It's good to learn what you have and what you are in Christ, isn't it? A lot of big words, but big words like justification and sanctification and glorification are good big words to learn. All right, now let's notice here in the fifth chapter that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all sinned. He's talking about a historical event that took place in history, about what happened to the first man, and how what he did, how it affected the whole world. And he brought death. Now we do know that death is a historical fact, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Death is not something that you can explain away. Now the devil told Eve, you shall not surely die. First he said, yea, if God said, putting a question mark on God's word. And she said, no, Satan denied the consequences of sin there. He said, you shall not surely die. Well, you know one thing, if you just drive along a road and every time you see a cemetery, and you see them all over the place, don't you? You can't go anywhere without seeing a cemetery. What's that say tonight, this morning? The devil's a liar.
Amen.
The devil's a liar. Sin has consequences, and the wages of sin is death. And we cannot escape the consequences of sin. So we find them that the consequences are historical, a historical fact that we can face every day. We all have to face somewhere in our own experience. But also that sin is a fact to deal with in human history. And so we find the historical Adam is also Adam is a historical character. Now, there's been a debate long through history about the historicity of Jesus. They were searching for the historical Jesus. But that's been pretty well established, even the most liberal seminaries and universities. They basically accept the credibility of the Gospels now. Records from history that Jesus existed and so on, both Jewish and Latin histories and Greek history. So, I heard about a preacher who was watching the evening news with his little boy, and they were talking there about the search for the historical Jesus. And as they commented on it, the little boy said, they'll never find him. He said, they'll never find him. And finally the father asked him, what did you say? He said, they'll never find him. Who? Jesus. Why? Because he's in heaven. No use searching for the historical Jesus if he's in heaven. And so we know that, but don't worry about that. But we want to think about this matter, is Adam a historical character? And I said, being questioned even among evangelicals, that Adam was not formed out of the dust of the earth and God breathed him not the breath of life, created by the very hand of God in direct creation. He's a process of evolution, and somewhere in the process, here, God turned a humanoid, a part animal, an ape, into a human being by putting his image into him and into his wife. He didn't have a wife then, but she became a wife. And so you have this evolutionary tale that we all came from animals. And of course, you might wonder if that might be true the way we act. Act like animals. So, now the big issue I think that caused the problem is the issue over the age of the earth. And whether you should take the book of Genesis, especially chapter 1, literally. Did God create the world in 6 days? Little girl said, what took him so long? Would God have to take 6 days to create the world? No. Why did he do so? Well, look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, before we go back go to Genesis, but Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. You'll find the record here of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in the, starting verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. Here's the reason, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the basis then of the seventh day Sabbath was the fact that God created the world in 6 days and rested. Now, it wasn't because he was tired. I mean, he ceased from his creative activity. And so, very, very plain here that how long did God take? 6 days. Now, just reading it without any input or any kind of preconceived notions, what kind of days would these have been? Literal 24-hour days. Because he's telling you the reason why you have 24 hours, 6 days to work, which are 6 24-hour days, why the seventh day, he said, is to be a day of rest. So, with that, we go to chapter 1 of Genesis. And you read the record. Now, if you were just a young child, just maybe going to first grade or going to just learning how to read, and if you can read the words of chapter 1 of Genesis, what would you think Moses was teaching you? How would you sum up the statement of chapter 1 if you were just a little boy, a little girl, just learned to read and you're able to read the first chapter of Genesis? Yeah, you'd say, well, God created the world in 6 days. Now, what would you do if you were a theology professor in a leading university and you were a teacher of Hebrew, an Old Testament scholar? Well, let me read you a statement here. It's found in Douglas Kelly's book, Creation and Change. And he quotes an Oxford professor, James Barr, wrote that, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer or writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey to the readers the idea that one, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which are the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. And he goes on to say how they also believed in the Genesis flood and all of that. In other words, that's what it says. If you just take it literally, that's what you believe.
Amen.
Well, they say to you, you don't take the Bible in Genesis literally, do you? Because if you do, then you're some hick fundamentalist who just fell off a turnip trunk when he came into town. But everybody accepts the book of Genesis literally. Why do you have these men kind of to make it symbolize ages? Because they don't want to take it literally. But anytime you start to symbolize the Bible or allegorize the Bible, it's because you don't want to take what it says literally.
Right.
Now sometimes it doesn't make sense and you have to take a literal or a figure of speech and so on. But the Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in fact the first 11 chapters, if taken just as written, and as we know Moses was writing, remember he's writing to a bunch of Jews who had been slaves for 400 years. And they were coming out of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. Now how sophisticated scientifically would they have been? Did Moses have any training in the universities of Egypt, or he's learned it in all the ways of the Egyptian? on a 4 billion year earth. Now, he may have heard and learned all of the Babylonian. Well, he wouldn't have had that either, because I believe the creation story that you have from Babylon and the Chaldeans and so on are actually adaptions or perversions of the biblical record. But they would have believed just that God created it in 6 days, rested on the seventh. There's a study then of the history of interpretation of these days. And they're important because the age of the earth and the age of the length of these days goes directly to when and how Adam was created. And then it also directly relates our passage, which passage also shows the importance of Adam to our salvation. Because we saw that Adam was a type of Christ. He said that Adam is a type of, or a figure, or the one to come. Tupos, a type of the one. So Adam is a type of Christ. And so if Adam is not a historical character, the Genesis account is not accurate, and it's just a bunch of fairy tales, then so is the gospel. So is the gospel.
Absolutely.
Now, just a little rundown on the history of interpretation of the Genesis account. And you go back to the early Jewish beliefs, Jewish rabbis who taught the Old Testament, and you'll find that they generally, without exception, accepted the six-day literal creation of the world by God. They interpreted Genesis literally. Now, if you look at chapter 1, you find the word day used there. The Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M, yom. And it's used 3 days in the creation section. 3 ways. For instance, the word day refers to a period of light. That was chapter 1, verse 5. And the Lord called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And there the word day is used for the 24-hour period, including evening and morning. So there you have the word day used 2 ways. One, daylight, we talk about it as daytime. And then it says, and we talk about nighttime. And we wait for the day to come. But we also believe that the day includes day and night, morning and evening. And so you have the word used for light, then you have the word used for the period. And it's numbered first day, second day, third day, fourth day. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, no, 2, verse 4, summing it up, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Actually, this is an introduction to a new section. Moses used footnotes like we do in our quoting thing. He's quoting these family histories. This is the one of Adam. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Notice this. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice that. Here we have the word day used in a prepositional phrase. In the day. Now, this does not mean that God created the heavens and the earth in a day. It's just a preposition used as an adverb of when. So, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So, in the day there refers then to the whole six-day period in that time frame. So you see that it's a Hebrew idiom, meaning when. Now the problem in interpreting this in the Old Testament, as I said, the Jewish rabbis, completely all unanimous in the six-day creation. But you get around the time of Christ, there was a Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria of Egypt. He was born in the Old Testament time, in B.C. and he died A.D. That was in that time, around the time of the Lord Jesus in the early church. His name was Philo. And he was a Jewish philosopher who tried to wed Greek philosophy to the Old Testament scriptures. And the way he did that was by allegorizing. And when he saw this word, French phrase here, in the day, he thought that meant that God created the whole universe in one day. Then the question is, what about the 6 days? So he tried then to cram 6 days into one day. And he did that by allegorizing. Later on in church history, there was a teacher named Augustine, St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And he was a great theologian, very influential man down through his church history, still affecting us today, whether you're Catholic or Protestant or believe in the doctrines of grace. But he didn't know Hebrew, and he hated Greek. Didn't like Greek. And so he spoke Latin. So when he saw this, chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, he then came to the same conclusion that Philo, that teaching was continued on, that God, that the world was created instantaneously. Now, he also had a problem that the Latin mistranslation of Genesis 2:4. The Latin translated it, created all things simultaneously. Creative omni simultaneous. So that the creation had no temporal duration. God created, according to Latin, created all simultaneously. So again, what do you do with these 6 days? They can't be literal 24-hour days if he created the whole universe simultaneously. All at once, at one time. So then he also came up with the view that this was God teaching the angels by going over the days one at a time, and so on. So in other words, the problem, before we get to our modern day, the problem was not trying to stretch 6 days into 13 billion years. The problem was trying to squeeze 6 days into one. It was the opposite. 6 days into one. And so you'll find as you read the early church fathers, go through the Middle Ages and you get to the Reformation time, you find there's some who dealt with this problem that Augustine passed on, and some, but mainly again the view was that there, throughout the Middle Ages, the view of the church fathers was that it was a six-day creation. And you get to the Reformation time. By the way, even though they believed in the literal 6 days, they also allegorized those days as symbolizing thousands. A day was a 1,000 years. So they said that the 6 days represent 6,000 years of church history, and the seventh day is the millennium. That's why they became premillennials, one of the reasons. So others then before Augustine wrestled with this, and then he also passed it on, and you find the Alexandrian school of Clement and Origen allegorizes rather more or less. You get to the time of Thomas Aquinas, around 1200. He believed that nothing absolutely new was made after the 6 day, but was in some sense included in the work of the 6 days. So he was a six-day advent. Concerning the first day, he writes, the word one day is used when the day is first established to denote the one day is made up of 24 hours. And so, hence by mentioning one, the measure of the natural day is fixed. So he was very clear-cut as to how he saw in the text this was a 24-hour day. See, the point he's making there is that you have, you know the difference between a cardinal number and an ordinal number? Cardinals are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ordinals are 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. And so you find in Genesis 1, the day 1 is cardinal. One day or day 1. Then all the other days are ordinal. 2nd day, 3rd day, 4th day. And so he points out that the first day, it's designated one day, or day one, God telling us what kind of a day it was. And so we wouldn't have any debate over it after. So Thomas Aquinas not only interpreted as literal days, but he even made a good exegetical point there. In the Reformation, you have Luther and Calvin both accepting the six-day creation. In fact, Calvin completely rejected the idea of an instantaneous creation. Said he writes that when here the error of those is manifestly refuted, who maintain that the world was made in a moment, for it is too violent a cavil to contend that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once into 6 days, for the mere purpose of conveying instruction, like Augustine said he was trying to teach the angel. You see, the reason Plato's philosophy was all mixed up into this. Plato believed that two worlds, the world of ideas and the world of reality. And the world that you see now is made up of matter plus the ideas. Somewhere in the world, in the universe, there's an ideal pew. And then God took, a demiurge took matter and then put the pew and the idea of the pew and matter together, and you got a pew you're sitting on. And so there's a world of forms behind the reality. And that's what they did with the Bible, which is there's a deeper meaning behind the literal. And you get the allegorical method. So that's why Augustine thought that God was teaching the angels the truth behind the facts. But generally speaking, the Reformers rejected the allegorical method, except for eschatology. So Calvin said, "Let us therefore conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men." In the Puritan time, there was a general consensus among the Puritans that God created the world in 6 literal days. And it shows up in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." And so that was a Westminster Confession came out of that great theological period called the Puritan period. And so the Westminster Confession is the basis for the Baptist Confession, Old London and the Philadelphia, where the Baptists have that same confession, but they had changed the word doctrine of the church there. So this has been the general consensus of the most scholarly Hebrew Bible scholars and the church fathers and the Reformers and the Puritans, until we come to now the day of the Enlightenment and then modern science, and then the view that the world must be older than it is, than 4,000 years. And that came through examining the layers of rock as they went upon another, geology. They observed that in a lake or an ocean, you have sediments, and that sediment just slowly builds up, and therefore called uniformitarianism, reading the present into the past. And if it takes so long for sediments to rise up in a lake or the sea, then it must take millions of years to produce each of these sections. And so they count them, and pretty soon they were talking about thousands first, the world's thousands of years old, and The more we go, it gets bigger and bigger. Now it's 13.9 billion years, 12.9 billion years. So the question the church had to ask, well, how do we deal with this? Now this was true even before Darwin. When Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species and the theory of evolution caught on, that was accepted overnight because they believed already the earth was old. In other words, the old age theory began with the geological teaching. And then that became a part of Darwinian evolution. Evolution has to have a lot of time.
Yes.
Still couldn't get it really scientifically, but they say if you have enough time, anything can happen. So you have time, which is not a creative force. Chance, which is not a creative force, has created everything. So nothing plus nothing equals everything. Well, in the Word of God, you have God plus His Word equals everything, out of nothing. So then we come up with these chronological theories. How has the church dealt with these? Well, first of all, there's different theories. First theory would be the 24-hour-a-day view. Let's go look at verse chapter 1 again. Just a quick rundown of why we believe that this is a historical event. The chapter is not poetry. It's not symbolic. It doesn't have in it the mythical concepts that the Babylonians in their Genesis and others have. In fact, it's interesting that the pagan world worshiped the moon and the stars, but you didn't even have it mentioned in chapter 1 of Genesis. Nothing that would promote idolatry here. But we start, first of all, with the fact that God could create the world in 26 24-hour days. And Adam, when he was born, how old was he? Or when he was created, how old was he? No, God didn't have to change his diaper and feed him with a bottle. He created him full grown and mature. And so the world itself would have a appearance of age to it from the very fact it began.
Amen.
And then the word day, yom, it means a literal day unless the context shows otherwise. And scientific theories are not exegetical indicators.
Amen.
When you study hermeneutics, which is that's my middle name, Robert H. Jesus. When you study hermeneutics, that's the science of interpretation. And you don't look at a passage and say, what does science say about this?
That's right.
You say, what does the Bible say about it? The Bible is its own interpreter.
Amen.
And you study, and you may use information from histories and so on, but you don't let secular knowledge, secular theories, secular disciplines interpret the Bible for you. One thing is because they change so often. They change scientific theories just year after year.
Amen.
All right, so the word yom can mean literal day when the context shows up, unless the context shows up otherwise. With a numerical adjective, yom means a literal day. What do I mean by that? Whenever you add an adjective, first, second, third, fourth, you're talking about a literal day.
Amen.
With the addition of the numerical adjective, yom always means a literal day. Then you notice you have the word yom has a numerical adjective 359 times in the Old Testament and always means a literal day. Then notice the statement, morning and evening. Again, you note a 24-hour day. If a day is a billion-year age or a million-year age, then how long is a morning and how long is an evening? And then we see that the creation weekend is based upon the seventh day Sabbath, Exodus 20, as we read verses 10 and 11. Now, some argue that the word day and morning and evening are used before the sun was created on the fourth day. Well, in the book of Revelation, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem is going to have light without any sun. God can make light without a sun. There must have been a source of light, because when the earth revolved, there was morning and evening, and day and night. But then he used conveyors of that light and made the sun, moon, and the stars on the fourth day. And then also they say there's too much activity on the sixth day to be 24 hours. Especially the fact that Adam named the animals. But it didn't say he named all the animals. It said that it's in the context of pointing out that it was not good for him to be alone. And so as he there is talking about getting Adam thinking in terms of a wife, he brought these animals out for him to eat. So it was a sampling. He was noted that every animal seemed to have a partner. And of course, so then he said, "Where's mine?" And he found that there was nothing in the animal world that could be a help meet for him. I mean, the cow had pretty eyes, but he didn't want to go on a date with her. And so on. And the monkey's kind of cute. But... So it was a teaching device for Adam. And that wouldn't have taken very long. And then God, of course, built a woman from his side, meaning the first anesthetic, and had an operation under anesthesia. And then he woke up hearing, "Here comes the bride." Here comes the bride, and look, anesthetic. And the Hebrew, the first time you have poetry in the scripture is in chapter 2. When Adam wakes up and sees what's coming down the aisle on the arm of God the Father. Let's see. Verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was made of man, out of man." That's poetry. Wouldn't you know it? First time a man sees a woman, he starts spotting poetry. And he does it ever since. If he had a guitar there, he'd have sang this song to her. And in the Hebrew, there's different kinds of poetic genres. But in the Hebrew, the first word is the word "this," the middle word is the word "this," and the last word is the word "this." What he's saying is, "Look at this." "Look at this." And there was, "Look at this." His whole attention was upon this. The most beautiful thing God ever created was a woman. And he'd say, "This is for me." And so the first wedding took place. Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve.
That's right.
Not Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. Now you see how important the biblical record is. It's as up to date as our modern day problem.
It is. Amen.
We don't look to the Supreme Court to define marriage.
No, sir.
God defines it here in the Genesis record. So, now, that's the biblical view of 6-day creation. The first one that came up to try to answer this problem was the gap theory. There was one that was floated in before, but a man named Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers of Scotland, a great preacher, who tried to reconcile the age of the earth with the creation. And he put a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. Actually 2 and 3. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so he took this to be an act of judgment, that God judged the first creation. The first world was created perfect in verse 1. Then sin came in with the fall of Satan. And the earth then became tohu wabohu, without form and void, and darkness covered it. And so then he taught them that the 6 days were not the days of creation, but days of recreation, as God formed the formless and filled the empty, the void. And that was a very popular teaching. Your old Schofield Bible teaches that, the gap theory. And they would translate the Hebrew then that the earth became without form and void. The word was there. But generally Hebrew scholars doubt that that is a proper translation of the verb there. And there's no evidence exegetically that there is a gap in there. And so, I don't know if anybody who teaches the gap theory anymore. It's not very popular among evangelical Bible teachers. So it's been abandoned. Then there's also the view of progressive creation. And the view is that each day refers to an age, a period of time, the geological ages. And so it's not just 24 hours, that represents millions of years. And again, there's no exegetical evidence for that. They usually appeal to Psalm 90, verse 4, and 1 Peter 3, 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. But that doesn't justify the interpretation. It doesn't say one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. It's as 1,000 years. In other words, God doesn't count time the way we do. We think God's never going to get around to doing something sometimes when we pray. But remember, he doesn't count time the way we do. 1,000 years is just like a day to him. But that day has to be literal, or that verse doesn't mean anything. A day is as 1,000 years. So what kind of day? It has to be a literal 24-hour day. It's like 1,000 years to God. Like saying an indefinite period of extended time is like an indefinite period of spent of time. That makes no sense. And so there's, again, scripture. It still doesn't solve the problem, because if you take the order that evolution says things took place, it doesn't follow the same order as Genesis 1. So you still can't fit them in as you would like to if you want to make this as your interpretation. For instance, under evolution, matter was created, matter always existed or just appeared, and now they have the Big Bang theory that they did have a beginning. But this verse says God created matter. Secondly, the sun and the stars existed before the earth. Well, this one said the earth was created before the sun and the stars. Evolution teaches that the sun was the earth's first light. Genesis 1 says the light was created before the sun. Evolution, the first animals were marine animals. Genesis said the first animal life was land plants. Fifth, the evolution teaches reptiles before birds. Genesis 1, birds before reptiles. Evolution teaches land animals predate whales. Genesis 1 says whales predate land animals. Evolution says there was death, disease, predated man. That the fossil records even points out cancer in these animals and how they devoured each other and tooth and jaw. But Genesis says death came, the disease came as a result of man's sin.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So they don't jive even if you try to make them put together. Now, along with this age day, the intermittent day theory, progressive creationism, this combines the day and the age period together it says that these created times were actually literal days, but it's a day when God started some kind of a creation work, and then maybe a million years later started another one. It started on the day, but the period is that they combined the day with an age. And so you can have something, God be still be working on the preceding day when another day took place. And the problem is you make the day mean both days and times, which is even more complicated. And then you have non-chronological theories. And one that's very popular today among evangelicals, especially in Reformed circles, is the framework theory. These men are claimed to be believing in inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, but they say that Genesis 1 is not a record of the creation of the world. It's God's record in a literary framework to show the perfection of his creation. For instance, you have two columns, forming and filling. The earth was without form, and then the earth was void or empty. So you have day one, day two, and three are forming. So day one you have light, but then on day four you have the sun, moon, and stars. Day two you have sky and water. Day five you have birds and fish. Day three you have the land, vegetation. Day six you have animals and man, and then you have the seventh day God rests. And so, though this is a good outline of the chapter, and it is a literary device, but they say that's all that's important to me. It doesn't teach literal 24-hour day chronological history. It's just a framework, a literary framework, to set forth the perfection of God's creation and God as the creator. And this is bought into by a lot of scholars in Reformed circles. Then along with this is another one that has to do that God revealed these things in 6 days. Or God proclaimed these things in 6 days. In other words, it didn't happen, but God just announced them. And then he did them in his own time schedule. That this only has to do with the revelation of it. But it doesn't say in Exodus 20, verse 11, upon that 6 days God revealed the earth. He said 6 days God created, made the earth.
Amen.
Let me make a quotation here from old age creationist. See, an old age creationist, not Dr. Cecilius, an old age creationist is one who believes in the old age of the earth. Dr. Cecilius is an old new age, young age creationist. A man named P.P.T. Punt, capital P-U-N, he's a progressive creationist. It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of Genesis, and listen to this text phrase, without regard to the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 solar days, that man was created on the 6th day, and that death and chaos entered into the world after the fall of Adam and Eve, and that all fossils were the result of the catastrophic deluge that spared Noah's family and the animals therewith. Now, it said it. Now, this is what Genesis 1:11 teaches. Except if you study this without regard to the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. In other words, what they're doing is letting science govern their interpretation of Scripture. If science contradicts Scripture, the logical thing is that the law of non-contradiction, is that they both can't be right if they contradict each other. If you have things that contradict, either they're both wrong or one of them's right. So either science is wrong or Scripture's wrong. Or we are not interpreting the Scriptures right, or science is not interpreting their facts right. Now, in other words, for years men thought that the Bible taught that the world was, that the sun was the center of the solar system. Because the Bible talked about the sun rising and setting and so on. But the Bible doesn't teach that the world's flat. And that was this man's misinterpretation. It was actually letting Aristotelian scientific thinking influence them. And that's what they got in trouble for. Now, I grant you that the age of the earth, especially when it talks about starlight and all these things, are big problems. But that still doesn't change the fact that this is what the Word of God says, and the Bible is true.
Amen.
And you have to stick with the Word. And one thing I'm thankful for is close to 50 years now, I guess, the book, The Genesis Flood, came out, Whitcomb and Morse. And boy, I read that book, and so that settled it for me.
Me too.
That the answer is not uniformitarianism, that all things are the same as they were from the creation.
Yeah.
And so Peter says is the message of the last days. Mm-hmm. But that there were catastrophes took place.
Yes, sir.
So that there was such a catastrophe in the flood that you could call the world that was before it and the world that is now.
That's right.
Whole different geological heaven and earth. And then he said, this world's waiting for another catastrophe. Fire, in which this world that is now will be given over to the new heaven and new earth.
Yes, sir.
I know there's evangelicals who say, we don't accept evolution, we'll be all look like a bunch of fools, ignoramuses. Well, that's what the world thinks of us anyway.
Yeah.
But what are you going to do? Knuckle down to scientific thinking just because it contradicts Genesis? The same world that rejects the six-day creation also rejects the virgin birth of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That is not a scientific truth. Scientifically, women don't produce men. You produce babies without a man.
That's right.
But we would not have a Savior without a virgin born Savior.
Amen.
And here's something that's not scientifically proven. And that's scientific. He rose from the dead the third day. If you want to worry about scientists making you look dumb, thinking you're stupid, tell them you believe in the virgin-born Savior who died for sinners and rose again from the dead the third day.
Amen.
And he's coming back again. That God intervenes in history.
Yes.
And what they want to do is put creation and everything about God as far away as they can so he doesn't bother them now. They don't want to believe that God intervenes in history. And of course, the Genesis flood tells you all everywhere you go, you see catastrophe has taken place. Rocks upon rocks, sideways, upside down, every with all kinds of animals in it that have been killed by water.
Yeah.
And testifying that God judges sin. And there's a judgment day coming. But, all right, we kind of gotten ourselves. We got the cook mad at us today for dragging around here, but thank God for a historical Adam.
Yes.
But thank God more for the last Adam.
Yes.
Notice
yes.
He's not the second Adam.
He's the last one.
The last Adam. Not going to be a third one.
No, that's right.
Now Genesis, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the second man. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, if you took Adam out of the New Testament, you wouldn't have much doctrine left.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Right there in chapter 15, he's comparing our resurrected body with the body we got from Adam. And as we see in our passage, the two Adams and the effect upon the many. Now, Jesus based marriage on the fact that one man plus one woman equals one flesh for life. And he said, what about Moses and divorce? Well, from the beginning it was not so. God,
right.
Jesus believed in a beginning, and he quotes Genesis chapter 2. I don't care how many scientists you can line up. I think Jesus is a pretty good expert on it.
Yeah.
Because the last Adam created the first Adam.
Amen. That's right.
Well, let's stand for prayer. Brother Nathan, this is Mr. Peter.
Our God, we thank you for what we have learned here today. What a spiritual feast that you've set before us. What a thought that you sent Jesus Christ to this world to set right what the first Adam had messed up. And that in Christ we now have another bride taken from the wounded side, which will one day be clothed in righteousness, and we rejoice in this. And I thank you, God, that I am a part of this, that Christ came and gave himself for me. What a thought. May we meditate on this the rest of the day. We thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.